pray for them and check on them as time and opportunity permits. We have been involved in a series of studies that deal with zeal. And we started on the note of looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 11, where Paul responded to the report that he had received from Titus about the church at Corinth and how they received the first letter. And he addressed them in the 1 Corinthian letter, suggesting in chapter 5 they were lacking in zeal. They were apathetic about a number of things. But the letter prompted a change, and his reaction was, of hearing about the change, what zeal, he said. 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 11. We define zeal as being from this word zelos, which comes from the root word zeal, which has to do with being hot or to boil as of liquids. And we've repeatedly suggested the kind of activity going on in this water, the word that would describe that is what describes the concept of zeal, of the excitement, and being on fire in the idea of something boiling in activity. And that same word is the same word that describes jealousy, on the one hand, envy, and on the other hand, it involves zeal. Zeal of God, of Romans chapter 10 and in verse 1. In our first lesson, we talked about the characteristics of zeal, the direction that it has, and the difference that it makes and the source that it has. Where do we get it and how do we obtain it? Last week, we talked about a church that lost its zeal, the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. A church that had a rich history. Church that had many good characteristics. It was doctrinally sound. It was active. It was aggressive. And yet it had a problem that it had left its first love. Its future was, we saw, it could change. There was still time to do something about that. Let's talk about the church at Laodicea. And I studied this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 3 with me, if you will. And here was a church, very similar in nature to some degree of the church at Ephesus. But here was a church that got a letter that said, "You are sickening. You disgust me. You make me want to vomit." That is exactly what God said to them. How would you like to get a letter from somebody and you open it up and you're excited because you know the person who writes the letter, you know the penman of the letter, and you think, "Boy, I can't wait to see what they say," and you rip the letter open and the lines of the letter is very short and it says, in essence, "You are sickening to me, you disgust me, and you make me want to vomit." And you think, well, that's not very encouraging. But that's exactly what God said to the church at Laodicea. This was a church that was lukewarm. Lukewarmness is the very opposite of the concept of zeal that we've been talking about. The church at Corinth, that when Paul finally declared what zeal you have, was no longer described as a lukewarm church. So let's talk about this church at Laodicea. What do we know about Laodicea? Well, Laodicea was here, one of the seven churches of Asia. The location of it was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It was a city that was rich. There were three cities that might be labeled as the tri-cities that we'll talk about more in just a moment from Colossians chapter 4. They were closely related to each other. And we'll talk about those three cities in a moment. But this was in Asia Minor, a church that was rich. So rich that indeed, when there was an earthquake in 60 AD, the city without any help from outside can completely rebuild itself. Tacitus said that that was unusual, very highly unusual. He was a Roman historian who inferred that that was very unusual for a city to have the kind of wealth to be able to rebuild itself. Can you imagine even a city of this size that we have here, that if it were to be completely destroyed by an earthquake, that we would have the funds to do that ourselves without government help? But this city had riches, indeed. That's a problem for them, as we're going to see. It was the main commercial city of the region. And that could create problems as well, as it did. It was an easy target for lethargy and becoming self-satisfied and complacency. And that it did, as we're going to see, as the story unfolds in Revelation chapter 3. There were three main businesses that were part of the city, that part of what it created its wealth. And this is important because the letter plays on these three businesses. It was a banking center for the region, and so it was a city filled with riches. And that's why the city then could rebuild itself in the wake of, aftermath of an earthquake. So it was a city filled with riches. It was a banking center. Secondly, the black wool market was great there, which was fine garments that were made from the black wool. And so there was very expensive garments there. That was a major business. And a third major business was an ointment or salve for the eyes, which focused on good vision. So there was riches and garments and vision that brought in all the wealth, and it was a great commerce city for that. So here was a city that thought they had true wealth and true raiment and true vision. Their vision was better, they thought. They had the answer to vision, they had the answer to garments, and they had the answer to riches and wealth. But the very thing they thought they had was the very thing that was lacking. They did not have true wealth and true raiment and true vision, and the letter is going to show that. They were lacking in those things. They thought they had it all, but they were lacking in every one of those. But they had riches, and they had wealth, and they had vision, but not the proper vision. Now, I said we'd come to Colossians chapter 4. Put a marker at Revelation 3. We're going to spend our time in Revelation 3. Let's go over to Colossians 4 because the church at Laodicea is mentioned there. Now, this was a letter to the church at Colossae. That's one of the tri-cities that I mentioned. And another city is Hierapolis, which was the third city of that tri-city region that were closely connected with each other. And Paul writes here in Colossians chapter 4 to the church at Colossae, and he talks about Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those of Laodicea. And those in Hierapolis, there's the third city. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. And they greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. They're close by. And Nymphas and the church that is in his house. An interesting verse 16 shows a connection between the churches. They were independent of one of another. They were autonomous. But when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read in the church of Laodicea. In other words, take your letter and send it over there so that they can read it. And then he also adds, and likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You get their letter that's been sent to them, and you read it there. Which is, as a footnote, gives us some indication of the process of canonization. But we know something about the church at Laodicea and the connection with these other cities, and we'll talk about those cities in connection here in just a moment. Now, of the seven churches of Asia that you read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there was a good church where there was no condemnation given. There was a bad church where there was nothing good said about it. There was another good church, but the rest of the four of those, of the seven, the other four of the seven, had some good and some good and some bad in the church. This church is the only one of the seven that was all bad. There was no commendation given concerning the church at Laodicea. Remember at the church at Ephesus, I know your works and your labor, and you cannot bear those who are evil. So they were doctrinally sound, they were active, and they were aggressive, they were determined, but not this church. When this church is described as being lukewarm, this is a church, there is no commendation given at all. What a sad picture of the church at Laodicea. Let's read together verses 14 to 22. And as we read this, we're going to see the picture that God has concerning the church at Laodicea that was indeed lukewarm. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous, there's our word, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's talk about a lukewarm church now, found here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. What do we know about this church that was lukewarm? Well, here's the first thing. Let's identify what their problem was in verse 15 and 16. Let's go back now to verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, or I will vomit you out of my mouth, depending on which edition of the New King James you have. Well, the problem was they were lukewarm, verse 16 says. What does that mean? It means they were indifferent. It means they were apathetic. It means they were lacking in diligence. They were lacking in zeal. They were compared to their own water supply. One of the drawbacks of the city and the weaknesses of the city was it lacked adequate water supply. Arkwright says, and Himmer writes, that the mineral deposits that remain in the aqueduct system lend to the evidence that of the theory that its water came from a hot springs in the south. And if this is so, the water would have been lukewarm even after flowing several miles. In contrast, only a few miles away, in one of the tri-cities, I might add, Colossae had a good supply of refreshing cold water. Hierapolis prized its hot spring water that helped administer healing and ailing. So the Tri-Cities area, here was one city that had refreshing cold water. Here was one of the other cities that had hot springs. But here was a city whose water supply was nothing but lukewarm. Perhaps that's why he uses that description, rather than saying like he did to the church at Ephesus, "Your fire is gone, you left your first love." He plays on something they knew well, and that is their own water supply was lukewarm and was sickening to them. And that was one of the drawbacks of this great city. But what does it mean that they were lukewarm? They had knowledge without zeal. In contrast now to what we saw concerning the Jews in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, they had a zeal of God. They were excited. They were fervent, but they were lacking in knowledge. Here they may have knowledge, but they're lacking indeed in zeal. Perhaps there's a general conviction of truth and importance of Christianity, but there's no zeal and no enthusiasm. They're uncommitted and uninvolved. Can you see the problem in the church at Laodicea? We'll see why that's true in just a moment. But they have a zeal, or they have a knowledge without zeal. They have conviction, perhaps. They're not completely cold, but they're not completely hot either. They're said to be indeed lukewarm. They were neither cold nor hot, the text says. Hot suggests the idea of diligence and zeal. Remember we define zeal as meaning to be hot and to boil? They're not boiling, but they're not frozen either. They're not hot, they're not diligent. They're not cold either, because being cold means you're totally against what is right. They're not totally against that. That's part of the problem. The one who is cold recognizes his abject poverty before God. The one who is utterly cold in religious matters is honest in the sense there is no disguise and there is no pretense. We've all met people who will acknowledge, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not living right. I'm living an ungodly life." And I readily admit that, they will say. Well, there is no pretense there. There is no false assumption I might be right before God. Here was a church and a group of people. They were not hot, but neither were they cold. And there indeed is a problem. I want to give you a picture, and I borrow this, I might confess, from Philip Shumate, who's recently published a book on lifelong zeal. Here is a picture of a lukewarm Christian. And perhaps this well described the church at Laodicea. They love God, but just not first. They don't hate God. They don't despise God. They have a love for God. He's just not first and foremost in their life. The picture of a lukewarm Christian is they believe that religion is good and important, an important thing to have in life, but it should not consume them. And they look around and they see others that seems like their religion just consumes them, but I think religion is good and important up to a point, but it ought not just to consume me, though. That's the lukewarm Christian. But does that describe you? The picture of the lukewarm Christian is they love others in theory, but in practice they do very little for strangers or for the outcast. The lukewarm Christian have good intentions to participate in good deeds someday, but they don't redeem their time and resources to take action. They're always planning for the future. We need to. We ought to. I need to. One of these days I'm going to. But they never get around to the resources of doing that very thing. They love hearing stories about those who are zealous for God, but those stories never inspire real change or greater zeal in their own life. You preach a sermon on zeal, they enjoy that. You have studies on zeal, they enjoy that. When you tell stories about people who are zealous for the Lord, they enjoy hearing that, but that doesn't stir them to have greater zeal. They're often silent about their own faith. They settle into a religion that is a one-sided religion. For some, it's a one-sided religion where they focus on the personal aspect of Christianity and disregard the doctrinal. It really doesn't matter what you stand for or what you believe, as long as you have this commitment and relationship to God. On the flip side of that, there are those who are doctrinally sound, like we saw at Ephesus, but they give little attention to being in a personal right relationship with the Lord. So they settle into a one-sided kind of religion. The picture of a lukewarm Christian is they lean on their own strength rather than relying on their faith in God and pulling their strength and their source and their fire and their heat from God. I want to suggest to you that's hard to deal with. That's hard to deal with. How so? Well, the one that is cold is more apt to change. Forget about the lukewarm Christian. A person who comes to you and says, in essence, to you, I have had no interest in religious matters. I've lived an ungodly life. I've lived a life of sin. Give me that person. I think I can do more trying to reach that person with the gospel than I can one who says, I'm religious, and it's obvious they're not very dedicated. I'm not going to do much with that person. The person who's cold is more apt to change. The lukewarm person doesn't see any need. Go back to verse 17 now of our text. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I want to suggest to you it's hard to deal with. The idea of being lukewarm, a lukewarm Christian is hard to deal with. A lukewarm church is hard to deal with. Why? Because they don't see that there's any need. Let's expand upon that. I want to suggest to you it's hard to see what we're not doing. By contrast, let's consider this. Overt acts of sin can easily be seen by ourselves and by others. If you're lying and you're stealing and you're cursing and you're drinking, you know that and you see that. And there is no pretense about that. You don't say, well, you know, I was drinking, but I didn't see that that was a problem at all. And I've been lying and I didn't really detect I'd been doing that. That's easy to see. Even attitudes that are wrong are easy to see because it involves doing quite often. For example, hate, lusting, bitterness, envy, jealousy, anger. You have outbursts of anger and you have lust. That's easy to see. See, I've got a problem here. But I want to suggest to you, by contrast, it's hard to detect what I fail to do. It's hard to see what we fail to do. And it's even harder to see that I don't care as much as I should. That's hard to see, isn't it? I can see when I'm lying. I can see when I'm drinking. And I know when I curse. But I don't always see that I don't care as much as I should. It's even harder to see that I'm not as involved as I ought to be. And that I'm not as dedicated as I ought to be. And that I should have grown more by now. That's hard to see, isn't it? That's why it's hard to deal with. How often do you ever hear some Christian come forward and acknowledge, I have been lukewarm? Now, we have some of that. But not like you do when somebody's confessing an overt sin that everybody sees. I've been lukewarm. I don't care like I should. I'm not as involved as I ought to be. I'm not as dedicated as I ought to be. And that's especially true when one's apathy has not caused them to quit altogether. Well, it's easy to see when you quit serving the Lord altogether and you quit attending church. I can see I have dropped off and I have been negligent. I have been dilatory in my service to the Lord. But when I'm still attending and I go to all the services, that's hard to see, isn't it? That I might be lukewarm like they were in the church at Laodicea. But now let's talk about the reason behind that. I know what the problem was. They were lukewarm. They weren't cold, and they were not hot. But now, there's a reason for that. What was the reason? Well, let's go back to verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What do you see in that? Well, the reason was they didn't see themselves as they really were. You see, the problem behind apathy was, and this matter of indifference and lukewarmness, is they didn't view themselves in their true light. They didn't see that. That's why I said a moment ago, it's hard to identify in ourselves. As a church, as individuals. Well, let's consider this. They had a false sense of security. How so? Well, look again at verse 17. They were saying, in essence, whether this is a direct quote from some of them, or is he saying, this is your attitude, it doesn't matter to me. But in essence, they were saying, I have need of nothing. They had a false sense of security. They reasoned that being self-sufficient as they were, we can be destroyed by an earthquake and we can rebuild ourselves. Look how self-sufficient we are. Therefore, we must be rich. We have everything we need. We're doing quite well, so we're not concerned about spiritual matters. And before you begin to reason that, you know what, we're not doing quite well like Laodicea, that we're not living in those kinds of times by the world standards, we are very wealthy. Every person in here, by the world standard, we are wealthy people. We have everything we need. We have all of our needs supplied. We have food and clothing and shelter, very adequate and beyond housing and clothing and vehicles. And we have extra money quite often to spend. We are living in quite prosperous times. I don't care what the economy says. We are living in prosperous times by the world standards. And there's a danger in that. Wherein we see that in Laodicea. We're doing quite well, and we become unconcerned about spiritual matters. Let's focus at verse 17. He said, You say what? You say, verse 17, I am rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. In their own eyes, they thought themselves to be strong. That's what he's saying. You say you have need of nothing. In your own eyes, you think you don't have any needs. You think yourself to be strong. Arkwright captured the thought. He said, like many modern Christians who do just enough to have their names on the church roll, they would likely have been insulted had someone else accused them of being lukewarm. Now, the Lord accused them of that. But if some of the brethren from Colossae had come over and said, I think over here at Laodicea, y'all are lukewarm, they would have swelled up and responded to that in vigor because we are not lukewarm. We have everything we need. They thought themselves to be quite strong. Do you think yourself to be strong? They didn't see their real condition. I see that in verse 17. He says at verse 17, he said, you are wretched. You do not see. Notice he said, and you do not know. You say, I have need of nothing. And you do not know what? Well, that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. You don't see the fact that this is your real condition. Your real condition is you're wretched. That is, you're in a deplorable state. Maybe not financially, but spiritually you are. You are miserable. Well, not physically so, but spiritually so. You're to be pitied. They were poor. They do have a spiritual need. They were blind. They can't see. And he said, you were naked and you were so lacking. Do you see how he plays on the things that were so prominent in the city? There was riches, there were garments, and there was the eyesight. And so they gave great emphasis to eyesight. And he said, you're wretched and you're miserable, you're poor, you're not rich as you think you are. You're blind, your eyesight isn't taking care of you spiritually, and you're naked, you don't have clothing like you think you have. In other words, the opposite of what they thought about themselves. It is the very opposite of that. They thought themselves to be doing quite well. They thought themselves to be strong. But they were described as being lukewarm. And they were naked, miserable, poor, and they were blind. They had become calloused. How so? Well, let's turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, if you will. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Here is a case of describing people who finally reach a point, as we might describe it in Hebrews chapter 6, of no return. Where you could become calloused. Where you're no longer bothered by the fact that you hear something contrary to what you're doing and how you're living. It is possible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. His point is, it is very possible to reach a point of no return. You become calloused. And that very well could be the case here. It is altogether possible that we allow the Word of God to become meaningless to us. How could we do that? Well, we hear the preaching of the Word. We hear the teaching of the Word.
And we ignore it, and then that makes it easier to ignore it the next time, and then we hear it again and we ignore it, and we hear it again and ignore it, to the point that it doesn't matter what we hear. It doesn't matter what's said. It doesn't matter what's taught to us. It doesn't bother us anymore. And so, yeah, I'm not attending like I should. And we can hear a sermon that deals with that and the teacher teach on that. The elders can come and talk to me about that. But it becomes meaningless to me because I've heard so much preaching about that and I've ignored that and it didn't make any changes in me before. And so I become callous. We don't see ourselves as we really are. But here's the third thing. I don't know what the problem was. This church was lukewarm. They were lacking in zeal. I know part of the problem of that, verse 17. Let's talk about the reaction. The problem, the reason, now the reaction. I want to look at verse 16, 19, and 20. By the reaction, I want to talk about God's reaction to that. What was God's reaction to that? Well, God's greatly displeased by that, according to these three verses, 16, 19, and in verse 20. The first verse I want you to notice is in verse 16. God said, here's my reaction to that. Are you back with me to Hebrews, Revelation, chapter 3? In Revelation chapter 3, he said, at verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth, or I will vomit you out of my mouth, depending on your edition of your translation. The footnote says spit or vomit. I'll spit you or spew thee out of my mouth. It is a play on this concept of the lukewarm water that they have as their water source. And to take cold water in is one thing, or hot water would be one thing, like drinking coffee. If you like coffee, you like hot coffee, or in some cases, iced coffee, but the worst thing on earth is lukewarm coffee. And you take that in and you're ready to spit it out of your mouth and spew it out of your mouth. And that's what God said. I taste of you and I would like to have it either cold or hot, but you are lukewarm and I'm ready to vomit you and spew thee out of my mouth. That was God's reaction to that. What God is saying is you make me sick. That's what God said about that. God is disgusted at indifference. It is an utter rejection of them. It is not some kind of joking thing where we tell somebody, you make me sick, and we jokingly say that. God says, you literally make me sick. You make me sick in my stomach to look at this of you. And what I learned from that is here's God's view of carelessness and indifference and slothfulness and lacking in zeal and indifference. And you describe and continue the list on. God says, it makes me sick. And so when God sees a church, and we need to look and say, hey, could it be that this church becomes indifferent and we are lukewarm? Have we reached a point of complacency? And if we have, when God looks down at us, God says, it makes me sick to see that. But that's not the only reaction. I want you to notice in verse 19. Here's the second thing God said about the reaction that I give to that. First of all, I spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He said, I rebuke and I chasten because of my love. It is not inconsiderate for God to say things like, you make me sick. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. He says, I do that because I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Sometimes churches need to be rebuked. Sometimes individuals need to be rebuked. They need to be chastened like a father disciplines the child. Hebrews chapter 12 says the father disciplines his child because of love. He administers that because he loves the child and says, I'm trying to correct him and mold him and shape him into being a better person. God does the same thing. He's molding and shaping us into being better people. And so whether you be in a Bible class or a sermon, or maybe it's a fellow Christian, doesn't have to be one of the elders. Maybe a fellow Christian says something that's quite cutting and from the standpoint of a rebuke to you for what you've done and how you're living and how you could do better. It's part of God's chastening. But that's not all. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, he said, I'm knocking and I'm pleading. Now, this is interesting. After saying, as many as I love and I rebuke and chasten, he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. God desires to come into your dwelling. But he's standing at the door and he's knocking. He doesn't force himself in. He's waiting for admission. You wonder why some people, or churches as a whole, or maybe individuals, sometimes they seem to be lukewarm and indifferent. And they're not zealous and they're not on fire. And you say, what's going on? Well, God's standing and knocking.
And they just hadn't let him in. Remember we talked about the source of the fire? The closer you get to the fire, we gave an illustration in the first lesson of a candle over here you want to ignite, and here's the match burning over here.
And if you're going to ignite the candle, you have to get to the candle and the source of the fire closer together. But the further you get them apart, the less likelihood this is ever going to be ignited, never going to burn. And God says, when you're lukewarm, I'm on the outside knocking to get in. I'm not there yet. And I'm knocking at the door, and I'm waiting for you to give admission for me to enter.
Is God knocking at your door?
Is God knocking on your door and you just hadn't answered because of your lukewarmness and your indifference and lack of zeal? Where God's saying, I have some fire here. I want to ignite your candle. I want to ignite your fire for you. I want to come in. But you hadn't opened the door yet. But here's the last thing. The answer. The problem, verse 15 and 16, you're lukewarm. The reason, they didn't see themselves as they really were. The reaction, God said, you make me sick. I'll rebuke you and chasten you, but I'm knocking at the door waiting for you to let me in. What about the answer to the problem? Well, let's read verses 18 and 19 and see what the answer was. In verse 18, he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And then he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What was the answer? There was a church that was lukewarm. The answer was they could repent. Now, it's interesting that the church at Ephesus had lost all of its zeal. There was still hope for them. It wasn't a totally bad church, but there was hope for them. Here's a church, there's not one thing said complimentary concerning this church. Not one. But there's still hope. How so? They could repent. What does he say? Well, first he says at verse 18, buy from me a city and people who have everything they need. Remember verse 17, they said, I have need of nothing. Those of you who are salespeople and you try to sell, one of the worst things to make a sale is try to sell it to somebody who doesn't need it. Try to sell a car to somebody that's already got 15 cars. They don't need it. They don't have a need for it. Trying to sell a horse to a guy that's got four or five already and got five more than he needs, and he's not going to buy it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But God says, you need something, and I want you to buy from me because what you have in working. What I want you to buy from me is gold. Not literal gold. You've got that. Got you more than you need of that. What you need is spiritual gold so that you will really be rich. Oh, you're focused on riches. That's one of the things, three things you focused on in this city is riches, and that's the very thing you don't have spiritually. You don't have spiritual riches. I want you to buy a white garment from me. Remember, black wool, this is interesting. Maybe it's a play that you focused on the opposite, the black wool. What you need is a white garment. Maybe you focus on purity. Maybe it's a contrast to their black wool. But whatever the case is, you need a spiritual garment because you don't have enough garments. You mean we don't have garments? Look at, we've got the finest around. You may have the finest material, but you don't have the spiritual garments. And what you need is the eye salve. The very thing they sold to take care of their eyesight. He said it didn't take care of your spiritual eyesight. You're as blind as you. You're blind and you're naked and you're poor. And what you need is to buy from me. And the idea of buying is do whatever it takes to attain those. You go to God for the source of that, where the fire is, to reignite that fire. You go to God for your riches, and you go to God for your garments, and God for your eyesight. And you need to spiritually see and be spiritually clothed and have spiritual riches, he said. I want you to buy from me. But verse 19. Interesting. This is the very concept we are driving at, and that is the concept of zeal. Therefore what? Therefore usually points to something he's just said. He's described to them their problem. He's described the reason for the problem. And then he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, which he has done in this very letter. Therefore, be zealous. Now that's interesting. He's telling them to be hot. I would that you be cold or hot. I really don't want you to be cold, but that's better than being lukewarm. At least we know where you stand. And you know where you stand. But he's saying, be zealous. Be hot. Not lukewarm. Get on fire for what you're doing. And since that is a command, that's one of those things, you just do it. I remember when I was in my 20s listening to an older preacher begin to preach away on some, I don't remember exactly which quality, but one of the qualities of the new man of Colossians 4. And he's lathering the sermon up, and he finally got to the point, he kept saying, I'm fixing to tell you how you do it here in a minute. I'm going to tell you how you do it. And I kept thinking, well, I don't remember a passage that tells you exactly how to do that. He's going to show me the passage that says how you do it. And I got my pencil out and I get ready. I'm going to write down how you do it. And he lathers up to the point, and then finally he just bangs on the stand and he said, you just do it. Put my pencil up and I thought, well, I guess so. Isn't that what he's saying here? Be zealous. Well, how do you do it? Just do it. You just do it. It's a command of God. If it is a command of God, it's something I can do. So it's not a matter of, well, we've got to have help getting some zeal. You go to the right source, that's certainly true. You go to the right source in that. You go to God for that source, but you just do it. You say, I want to be zealous. Well, then be zealous. I want to be on fire for the Lord. Then be on fire for the Lord. Just do it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, or verse, not 17, but verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. The word heartily gives the idea of some life and some vitality and some energy. There's some zeal there. There's some fire in it. Whatever you do it heartily with life, with vitality, like you're doing it to the Lord. Anything for the Lord will have some life and vitality. And then finally, he said in verse 19, repent. Talking about the answer to the problem. Buy from me. Come to the right source. Be zealous. Verse 19, he said, and repent. The idea of zeal means change your mind. Change your mind. Has to do with a change of mind that results in a change of your life. Change your mind, and that results in a change of your life. You're lacking in diligence? Change your mind. Say, you know what? I'm going to be diligent. Been lacking in zeal? I'm going to be zealous. That's repentance. That's changing your mind. I haven't been doing enough. Well, then do it. I haven't been studying enough. Well, then study. Hadn't been praying enough, well then pray. Hadn't been focusing enough on spiritual things, then focus on it. Be zealous and repent. What have we seen? Well, we've seen a lukewarm church. That's not an uncommon thing. It's a lukewarm church. Kind of like that church over there at Ephesus, but it's different. But it's a church that had the same kind of problem, a similar problem to say the least, as that church over there at Ephesus. This was a lukewarm church. We've seen three churches. Here was a church at Corinth that was lacking in zeal, and they gained their zeal. And Paul finally said, what zeal you have? Here was a church at Ephesus that had zeal, and they lost it. And here was a church that had become lukewarm and become indifferent. They were neither cold nor hot. They felt self-sufficient. We see the problem, the reason, the reaction that God had, and the answer that God gives. Here's the answer to your problem. There may be one more present who's not a Christian this morning, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?